Good morning, everyone. So good to see all of you here. Welcome to this part of the service. Welcome to all of our visitors. Good to have you with us. This morning, we'd like to pick up our study in the book of Titus again. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Titus. I'd like to do just a little bit of review regarding the last message before we look at the second chapter of Titus. I've titled the message, Think Soberly, and we're specifically going to look at verse 2 in Titus chapter 2. So if you remember, Titus chapter 2, last time we did a brief or an overview of the entire chapter. We broke it down into several categories. We saw that Paul has, in writing to Titus, has moved from giving instructions regarding elders to giving very specific practical instructions on how Christians should live out their lives. He's given instructions to every people group, older men, older women, younger men, younger women. We also saw the reason why it is important that we as Christians, how we live our lives is important for the grace of God in verse 11 of chapter 2 that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Jesus was here. The grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's how we should live. And then we are looking forward for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So it's because of what Jesus has done that the Christian wants to live a godly life, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts in verse 12. We also saw that Jesus himself gave us those instructions in Matthew chapter 28 when he gave us the Great Commission that we should go and make disciples, teaching them in all things. This is not just something where we tell them about Jesus and have them say, yeah, I like that. That's a good plan. Sounds good to me. And then we leave them. No, the Jesus' plan, his desire is that we make disciples or followers of Jesus and we become more and more like him. And so we saw that Paul's intent in the book of Titus is a book of sanctification. If Romans and Galatians are the books on justification, Titus is a book on sanctification. We also talked briefly about, because of what we see in the gospel here, that we should expect in a healthy congregation that there are baby Christians, child Christians, adolescents, and adults. There are all varying stages of maturity in the body. Now note, this is not varying stages of value or worth. It's varying stages of our journey into Christ. So if you have your Bibles open, Titus chapter 2, let's just read the entire chapter again. I want to specifically look at verse 2, but we're also going to pull some thoughts from the rest of the chapter. So Titus chapter 2, we'll read that chapter. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. If you recall, in the last message, I closed by drawing our attention to verse 2, that older men be sober, reverent, and temperate. I would like to pick up on that topic again today. The first thing I'd like to do in this passage is notice how often Paul uses the word sober. First, well, actually, I don't have it on the PowerPoint, but he uses it in chapter 1 as a qualification for elders, that an elder should be sober-minded. And then here in verse 2, that older men be sober, reverent, temperate. And if you recall, those three words are basically three different words that kind of carry the same idea, somewhat as if I would say, wow, did you see that big, huge monster of a mountain? You know, so we're using three different words, but we're describing the same idea. He then uses it again in verse 6 when he says, likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded. And then in verse 12, the passage that we just read initially, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So, it's been my observation in Scripture when there's something repeatedly like that, that we should pay attention. So, what exactly is Paul getting at? What is he instructing Titus to do here? Also, note in verse 3, Paul instructs Titus that the older women likewise, so whatever he's just instructed the older men, the older women should likewise do. So it seems as there is an overarching theme in this passage to live soberly. So that's the topic that we want to look at today. Maybe we'll start with defining the English word sober a little bit. The English word sober, very simple, I think most of us understand it, is not intoxicated. Abstaining from drinking alcohol or taking intoxicating drugs, refraining from the use of addictive substances. So, somebody that has a clear mind and they are not under the influence of something, that person we call sober. So it would seem that the obvious instruction that Paul is giving is we should not be under the influence of alcohol or something. We should not be drunk. And in the context of verse 3, now notice what he says to older women, that they be, so first of all he says that likewise, women, whatever he said to older men, older women likewise, so they should also be sober. that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Now, I don't know for sure how that culture, how they related with wine. From that context, it would seem that his instructions are that we should be sober from using intoxicating alcohol or drugs or whatever it is. However, from the context of verse 2 and the way this word is used in the rest of Scripture, I'm not sure that that is the only thing that he's referring to in verse 2. So let's look a little closer at the rest of this passage. Then we're also going to look at some other scriptures where this word is used. Remember, one of the best commentaries of Scripture is the rest of Scripture. So the Greek in verse 2 is nephalios, and that word could very easily simply mean to be free from alcohol, not drunk or not intoxicated, to be sober. And we go on to verse 6, likewise exhort young men to be sober-minded. That's a different word, sophroneo. That is a noun, and it means to be of sound mind, to be in your right mind, or to be sober-minded. So sober-minded is a very good translation of that word. And if we move on to verse 12, that word is sophronos, and it is an adverb form of the word in verse 6. It describes how we live. So we live soberly and righteously in verse 12. And so the context of this, of the entire passage here in chapter 2, is beyond just simply being free from alcohol. Rather, Paul is concerned with how we think. He's concerned that our minds are not intoxicated with other things. I'd like to look now at a few other passages where Paul uses this same word. The first passage is chapter 12 of Romans, where he speaks of renewing our minds, that you may prove, verse 2, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me and to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So again, the context in this passage is how we think. This is not some self-help, positive thinking way of improving your life, but rather it's an honest admittance of our condition without Christ, and soberly thinking clearly about what he has offered to us. Notice also in the last phrase of verse 3, where he says, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now, did you catch verse 2 in Titus? When he says, older men, be sober, reverent, temperate. What? Sound in faith. Just hang on to that. Paul also speaks about this to the Thessalonians in chapter 5. The context of this passage, he's speaking about end times, and he's telling them that they are not ignorant of end times. You are not in darkness, verse 4, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Because we know what Christ has done for us. We know that Christ is coming again. Let us watch and not be asleep as others. Let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day, we are of the day because we know that Christ was here and we know what Christ has done for us. Let us be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Notice again the connection of faith and love. One more passage that really gives us an illustration on why this is so important that we think soberly. I believe 1 Peter gives us a really good reason why it's so important that we think soberly. When in chapter 5, in verses 6 through 9, sorry, maybe my slides are mixed up. Here we go. 1 Peter chapter 5. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So it is very important. The urgency that Peter is giving is that it is very important that we are sober because we have an enemy that is seeking to devour us. He's looking for ways to get us intoxicated so that we are not thinking clearly, so that we forget what Christ has done for us. I'd like to look at two ways that as Christians we become intoxicated. Before we do that, let's look at the definition of intoxicated. The definition of intoxicated is affected by alcohol or drugs, especially to the point where physical and mental control is markedly diminished. So the instruction that we've been looking at is that we be sober. The opposite of that would be to be intoxicated or to be physically or mentally handicapped. Now, there's several things that happen when someone is intoxicated. The first one is you cannot think properly or logically. Someone might be in danger and not be aware of it or not be able to think about it logically. Secondly, your motor skills are impaired. You are not equipped to be able, even if you were logically able to comprehend, your motor skills aren't in a good condition, you're handicapped to be able to deal with what you might need to deal with. But there's a third dimension about intoxication that is worse than these two. The third one is, if you are intoxicated, you do not realize the state that you are in. You might realize that, yeah, you feel pretty good. But studies have shown again and again that someone that is intoxicated is incapable of accurately assessing their situation. This is why we have drunk drivers on the road, because they literally think that they can still drive. So if the enemy of your soul can get you intoxicated, first of all, you can't logically think about it. Secondly, you really aren't in good condition to do anything about it. And thirdly, you probably don't even realize the state that you're in. So the enemy that we have, while Peter calls him a roaring lion, and that certainly depicts the ferocity, the power, the that the enemy is after us. The enemy isn't coming at us like a charging lion from a mile away where we can see him and do something about it. No, rather, the enemy likes to get us intoxicated one little drink at a time. It happens so subtly that we don't even realize what is happening. Remember the instructions Paul gave in chapter 1 of Titus about the false prophets. They're idle talkers and deceivers. These guys were in the church. They weren't coming around carrying a sign saying, "Look out, we're false prophets." No, they were speaking probably mostly truth with some falsehoods in it. Paul also says to the Corinthians that we should not be surprised at the deception of false prophets, for even Satan himself transposes himself as an angel of light. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So the enemy is not about to tell us that he is tempting us. The enemy is not about to send us an email or a letter and say, "Tomorrow at 2 o'clock, I'm going to come against you." It is imperative, and this is why we see it over and over in Paul's epistles, that we think soberly, that we think clearly, that we be vigilant to stay awake and to not sleep, because somebody is out there to get you. I'd like to look now at two ways that we become intoxicated. There might be more ways. These are two ways that the Spirit has impressed upon me that can easily happen to us in our culture, in our churches today. The first one we find back in Titus chapter 2. We find it in the passage that we read this morning. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." So the temptation here is that we don't live soberly, righteously, and godly. Rather, we become caught up in ungodliness and worldly lusts. And by the way, the Greek word there for lusts would better be translated desires. In fact, many English translations do use that word. We become intoxicated when we allow ungodliness and worldly desires to influence us. John says in 1 John chapter 1, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's impossible to have both. We may say that we love Jesus, and we can go to church, but it is possible that we are intoxicated by a desire for things of this world. If we love those things more than the Father, the love of the Father is not in us. Paul's warning to the Galatians was in chapter 5, he says, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So the carnal desires that we have need to die. Let's look briefly at what James says. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Now notice, James is assuming that you will be tempted. Verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire," and by the way, that's the same Greek word that's translated lust in Titus, "when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived. Do not be intoxicated, my beloved brethren." The assumption from James is that we will be tempted. In fact, he says that if we are tempted but don't sin, we will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let's define that just briefly. John, back in chapter 1 of the first epistle of John, gives us a description of what we're talking about by loving the world. And again, the word lust here could read desire, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Remember the temptation to Eve. The enemy asked Eve whether God actually said that she couldn't eat from the fruit. Genesis chapter 3 tells us that when Eve had looked at the fruit, she saw that it was good for food, good to look at, and desirable to make one wise. She took of the fruit, ate, and gave to Adam. These three things encompass a love for the world. A desire for things that satisfy our physical bodies, or a desire for things that we see, or the pride of life, just simply being arrogant, being not bowing to God, not admitting that we are broken people that need saved. It's those three things that make up a love for the world. There's a second way that Christians become intoxicated. The second way is when we take up an offense. Notice the words of Jesus himself in Matthew 24. He's teaching the disciples regarding end times. And then he says, "And many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." Jesus says in Matthew 18 that offenses will come. It is safe for me to say this morning that all of us here at one time or another have picked up an offense. Someone has done an injustice towards us, and we pick it up, and it becomes an offense. In turn, see the progression in verse 10. We betray that person, or we simply stop fellowshipping, interacting with each other. And remember, the context of the passage here in Matthew is in the church, the end times. We betray one another, or we simply act in our own best interest. Notice verse 12, that the love of many will grow cold. The word, Greek word there for love is agape. We withhold that agape love to our brother or sister that has done an injustice towards us, and that will lead to hate. Now, if we look at the Greek for hate, hate we often think of an intense emotion that where we combine it with anger and wrath and just a strong emotion. I'm not sure that the Greek carries that strong emotion more than just simply no emotion. Remember, what do we do when we have an offense? We begin to put up walls, and we become incapable of giving and receiving love, and we begin to hate. And this is taking place in the church. That is a platform for false prophets who will deceive many. And because lawlessness abounds, the love of the church, the love of many, will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. You may say to me, "But Pastor, you don't understand what they've done to me." I will say to you, have you forgotten what you have done to Christ? An offended person cannot clearly see what Christ has done for them. I'd like to turn back to Titus 2 for our closing. Titus chapter 2, verse 2. Let's look again. Older men, be sober, be reverent, be temperate, be sound in faith, in love, and in patience. The word Greek for patience would better be translated endurance. Numerous other English translations do use the word endurance or steadfastness. It is imperative that we are sound in faith, that we are sober, that we are reverent and temperate. Vigilant is a word Peter uses, and sound in faith. And remember, did you catch that? In every other passage that we looked at where the word sober was used, it was followed by an admonition to be sound in faith, to be rooted in faith. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. But let us who are of the day, 1 Thessalonians, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. 1 Peter in verse 9, chapter 5, verse 9, resist him, speaking of the enemy, steadfast in faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. It is imperative that we remain faithful in order to be sober. It is imperative that we keep in front of us, have a clear, sober understanding of sound doctrine, verse 1 of Titus chapter 2, because if we look at these passages, to the degree that our faith is weak, it is to that degree that we become intoxicated and unable to see clearly what Jesus has done. So if we think of a teeter-totter, to the degree that we love things of the world, it's in relation to each other. If our faith is weak, we have more love for things of the world and little faith. If our faith becomes strong and we can clearly see sound doctrine, these things of the world have less control and less control and less control over us. It is to the degree that we love these things of the world that we are saying that Jesus is not enough. Little faith. So if our love of things of the world is way up here, then we are saying, Jesus, I believe in Jesus, but I go to church on Sunday. Just don't ask me to teach Sunday school. It's to the degree that we keep carrying that offense that we are saying that Jesus is not enough. It is imperative that we be sober, that we be vigilant, that we are sound in faith, that we can give agape love to our brothers, and that we can endure until the end. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 24, that he that endures, he that continues in faith, Let's bow. This morning, I don't know, I can't see your hearts. I don't know what the Spirit has been teaching you. I don't know what things your heart are desiring. I don't know what logic you've used to justify those things. Maybe there are things in your life that are not necessarily wrong, but the Spirit has been prompting you to let them go. The Word tells us through Paul in Romans that all things in and of themselves are clean, but not all things edify. This morning, I don't know who has done an injustice to you. I don't know how many times you have prayed and asked for the offense to be removed. This morning, I don't know what the Spirit has been stirring in your heart. This morning, Jesus has asked, He's given us instructions to love our enemies, to bless those who curse you, to do good to those who hate you, and to pray for those who despitefully use you. This morning, I invite you to bring those things to the cross. You can raise your hand. All I have for you this morning is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Thank you. Thank you. I just invite you to any worldly desires or any offenses, to bring those to the cross and just tell Jesus how you feel about it and ask Him if He would, that you would be free from it. Yes, thank you. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your amazing, your reckless love for us. Lord, I pray that we could live soberly, that we could live reverently, that we could be temperate. Most of all, Father, I pray that we would be sound in faith, that we would be able to give agape love, that we would be able to endure. Father, for each one here that has raised their hands, Father, you know, in you know their hearts. You know the pain, the injustices, the desires. I just ask, Lord, that you would bring healing. And that because of your reckless love, each one could live soberly and righteously. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.